I mentioned last time that when Robert Murray McShane preached on the letters to the seven churches, he told his congregation in Dundee that of all the letters, he believed that the church in Sardis was the one that was most relevant to them. And that would have been pretty devastating, because the church in Sardis was a church which had a reputation for being alive when they were actually dead. So what about our congregation? Well, obviously, any congregation is made up of individuals, each of whom may need to hear different things. Some of us may need to take to heart the devastating warning that we have lost our first love. Others of us may need the encouraging reminder not to look at wealth or religion or suffering the way that the world does. Perhaps some of us, especially those in leadership, need reminded that it's not enough not to commit certain sins ourselves, because even to tolerate sin will result in the Lord Jesus coming to war against his church. Then there's the sad fact that in almost every church there are those who have a reputation for being alive but are actually dead. And there are also those in nearly every church around the world that fit with the Lord Jesus' assessment of those in the seventh letter, which we'll look at next week, those who are lukewarm, those for whom it would be better for everyone, especially themselves, if they were either fully committed to Christ or not at all, before the Lord Jesus will come and spit them out of his mouth. But if you were to ask me which letter the majority of people in our congregation need to hear, if you were to ask me which letter is most relevant to us, I would say this one, summed up by verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Yes, there are parts of the other letters that we need to take seriously. But this verse is one that I come back to often in my prayers for us as a congregation, because it reminds us that we have an open door for the gospel. And if we do have an open door for the gospel, the reason for that is that the Lord Jesus himself has opened it, and no one can close it. This letter reminds us that it's not about our ability, our gifts, our resources, but it's about his ability. And of all the things that we might worry could snuff out our lampstand here, no one and nothing can do that apart from the Lord Jesus himself. This is a letter where there's no rebuke. And I'm thankful for that, because it lets this message of encouragement ring out all the more loudly. And as I say, I think that this is the message that we as a congregation need to hear most of all. We're going to look at it under three headings, starting with the reminder that the Lord Jesus has given us an open door. The Lord Jesus has given us an open door. What is the open door in verse 8? Some have suggested that it's an open door into God's kingdom, opened up through the gospel. And while that, of course, is something that we do have, that all Christians have, the picture of an open door is used repeatedly in the New Testament to describe opportunities for sharing the good news. So an open door for the gospel to be proclaimed. In Colossians 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear," which is how I ought to speak. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, "A wide door for effective work has been opened to me." And in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says that when he came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for him in the Lord. So again and again and again, this language of an open door is used by God to describe providing gospel opportunities. And he had given that to the church in Philadelphia. In many ways, they weren't an impressive church. They didn't have things that other churches had. The middle of verse 8 says that they had little power. Their minister probably wasn't particularly gifted. Their members didn't have the talents that members of other churches had. They didn't have much in the way of resources, whether people or finances. And yet they had kept Christ's word and not denied his name. And he had given them an open door to proclaim the gospel. You know, we tend to focus on things that we don't have, whether as individuals or as churches. We're far more aware of that one thing we don't have than all those things that we do have. We're also quite prone to comparison as human beings. We compare our lives to the lives of others that we see in social media. We compare ourselves to people who live in other places and perhaps have opportunities that we don't have here. And we bring that into the church. There's always a temptation to compare ourselves as a church negatively to other churches, or perhaps to this church as it may have been 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago. And perhaps compared to many other churches, we do have little strength. Perhaps compared to what this congregation once had, we have little strength, even allowing for the fact that we tend to look at the past with rose-tinted glasses. And if you read the accounts of the likes of William Symington when this building was packed to the rafters, he had his own share of negativity about what was happening. But even if that's all true, the Lord Jesus wants to remind us this morning of what we do have. And he says in verse 8, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And a church could have all the resources, all the money in the world. It could have enough in the bank to keep it going for decades. It could be packed with people, but without an open door to proclaim the gospel, none of that would be of any benefit. And as a congregation, we have an open door. And by that, I don't simply mean that the physical doors of this church are open while many other churches have closed. I mean it in the New Testament sense, that we have an open door to proclaim the gospel into the community. And there are other churches in this town which don't have that. Physically, yes, their doors are still open, but the gospel isn't preached from the pulpit or believed in the pew. People don't believe the gospel themselves, and so they aren't sharing it with others. Those churches may still be open, but in some of them, the door of witness has long since closed. And if we do have an open door, it's because the Lord Jesus himself has given it to us. Verse 8 again, behold, I have set before you an open door. The King and head of the church has given us an open door. The only questions are, do we realize that? And will we take advantage of it? And if I can speak personally for a minute, it was seeing this open door that was one of the biggest factors in bringing me here in the first place. 5 and a bit years ago, I got a call to come here, having been here before in a number of Go teams. I knew that in terms of resources, people, finances, the congregation had little power, in the words of verse 8, which is still largely the case today. And yet there was also no doubt back then that God was at work. That was undeniable. The gospel was still being proclaimed week by week. New believers had been converted and had come along to the church. People were coming along to the Bible study, keen to learn. As I was considering the call, one Wednesday I came over and sat in the Bible study and saw a hunger for the Word of God. And so even though, humanly speaking, there were risk factors in a sense for accepting a call with funding only guaranteed for 3 years and so on, it was clear to me, even before I came here, that Christ had set before this congregation an open door. both in terms of what was going on in the congregation and also presbytery's willingness to support a full-time ministry here, even for a few years. And those things were and still are far more important than how financially secure the congregation was or what the age profile of the members was or anything like that. And so when I talk about us having an open door for the gospel, I'm not talking about something that any of us have manufactured, but something that God in his grace has given us. And we could probably add something that God has given us against all the odds. Well, fast forward 5 years and we still have an open door. The gospel is proclaimed here morning and evening each week. People are sharing the gospel with their friends and family. People who've never come to church before have come and heard the gospel preached. Unbelievers have heard the gospel at mission services, funerals, baptisms, as well as regular Sunday services, just as they had done in the past. Others have heard the gospel at Christianity Explored courses. God has given us opportunities through the football club and in the schools, on the radio, with a page in the Free Press. He's put it into the hearts of people to want to come here, whether on mission teams, American teams, Irish, Scottish teams, or people to come for a bit longer, like Gracie, or even for people to move here and be part of what God is doing. And he's provided the resources not only to keep us afloat, but to refurbish the church and the hall. He has given us an open door. There are churches with double the number of people and 10 times the financial resources who would bite your hand off for some of those opportunities. I spent time in a lot of churches and they are excited about what is going on here. Our minds gravitate towards the things that we don't have. And it is important to be aware of our weaknesses and be realistic about them, our need for elders, deacons, finances. We pray, and we should pray often, that God would provide those things, but let's not miss the fact that he has given us an open door. We won't be answerable on the day of judgment for what we've done with the things God hasn't given us, or for what we've done with the things that God has given to other people. But we will be answerable for what we've done with the things that he has given to us. So firstly, this morning, the Lord Jesus has given to us an open door. And then secondly, only he can close the door. Only he can close the door. We've talked in recent weeks about the fact that sometimes the Lord Jesus will come and close a church. Back in the first letter, we saw his threat to the church in Ephesus to come and remove their lampstand. That's a scary thing to consider. Last time, we looked at a church which had a reputation for being alive, but which was only running on the fumes of past spiritual experience. And if they didn't do anything, they too would be finished. And perhaps for some of you, that has got you thinking or even worrying about the future of our own congregation. Most people tend to think that their church will be around forever. Certainly, growing up, it never crossed my mind that the church that I worshipped in would one day close. But here in a town where since 2013 we've had 4 churches close and another 2 churches merge with each other, it wouldn't be unnatural for thoughts about our future to cross our minds. And that's even before we get to a part of the Bible where the Lord Jesus has been threatening to close the doors of churches. Of course, as we've seen, the Spirit can depart from a church years before the doors can actually close, which really scare us more than the prospect of just a physical closing, because the Spirit can depart and the machinery of church can keep going on. So it wouldn't be unnatural to think about these things in light of what we've been seeing in Revelation, in light of what else has been happening in the town in recent years. It wouldn't be unnatural to think about these things. It wouldn't be unnatural to worry about these things. And I'm preaching to myself really as much as anybody here. But what does verse 8 say? Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. It would be easy to live in a world of what ifs. What if the finances dry up? What if everyone just gets older and there's no one left? What if people just aren't interested in the gospel? Well, hopefully, even what God has done in recent years will reassure us. God has provided finances from sources we never imagined. He's given us 5 children in the last 5 or so years, soon to be 6 and 6. And he's brought people in this community from death to life and turned their lives around. And that should give us confidence that he can keep doing these things. But even more than that, even more than our experience giving us confidence, what should give us even more confidence is that only he can shut the door. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Obviously, he can shut it because he's the one who opened it. But no one and nothing else can shut the door. Not outward persecution, which was the biggest threat the church in Philadelphia faced. Not lack of finances. Not apathy from the community around. Not a lack of people. And that's a huge encouragement. And I hope that you take it as that today. That we don't have to worry about what will happen in 5, 10, 15 years' time. He has set before us an open door which no one is able to shut. It's not saying that he won't close it, but it's saying that no one else is able to. So it is a big encouragement in this letter. But with the big encouragement comes a big challenge, because it means if this church were to close, we couldn't blame any of those things. We couldn't blame opposition or secularism or a lack of resources. The church in Ephesus back in chapter 2 was troubled by false teaching. They were troubled by persecution. But when the Lord Jesus threatened to close their door, it was because of what they were doing and not doing themselves, rather than false teachers or persecutors. It was because they had lost their first love. Their lack of love for God was reflected in their lack of love for one another and their lack of love for the lost. And as a result, the Lord Jesus was threatening to come and close their door. The church in Sardis, which we looked at last week, had a reputation for being alive when it was actually dead, because they'd stopped relying on the Spirit and instead were relying on their own abilities. And here in verse 8, the church in Philadelphia had kept Christ's word and not denied his name. And the implication there is that if they hadn't kept his word, if they had denied his name, then they'd be in much more danger of being closed, even if they had far more resources. All the powers of hell could rage against the church, and yet the door would stay open. But the moment they started to compromise, that's when they would be in real danger. Most of these 7 churches in Revelation had a lot against their survival, humanly speaking. But none of the things they faced had the power to close the door. And these letters, of course, were sent to all of the churches, and all of the churches needed a reminder of that. So that's an encouragement, but also a reminder that we can't blame outside forces. Here in Stranraer, the door is open. The gospel is being proclaimed, and we don't know how long for, in the sense that no church knows how long for, because the Lord Jesus could return at any moment. Now is a day of salvation. This is the opportunity for people to respond to the gospel, which they won't have forever, which you won't have forever if you're not yet converted. And this is also the opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel, which we won't have forever. Sharing the gospel with unbelievers is one of the few good things that we won't be able to do in heaven. And while the door for proclamation is open, we should expect opposition. That comes across particularly in the 1 Corinthians verse I quoted earlier, when Paul says, "For a wide door for effective work has been opened to me." And then he goes on, "And there are many adversaries." And actually, the two things go together. It's not like Paul's saying, "Well, there's a door being opened for me, but what are the chances? There are also adversaries." The very reason that there are adversaries is because the door has been opened. Where a door is open for the gospel, the evil one will be at work. When Nehemiah tries to rebuild the walls, he faces opposition. Sadly, there are churches in this town that Satan doesn't need to come near because they are no threat to the kingdom of darkness. The gospel isn't preached or lived out. People aren't being brought from death to life. But where there is a door open for witness, you can be sure that Satan will be trying with all his might to close that door. Sometimes that will be by outward attack. But Satan knows the Bible better than us. He knows that he can't close the door, so he'll be trying to get us to do it for him. He'll be at work to try and divide us and distract us so that the opportunity is lost, so that the open goal we have in front of us is missed. So while the door is open, we should expect opposition. And we should also pray that God would not only keep open a door for us to proclaim the gospel, but that he would also open the door of people's hearts. The picture of an open door is used in the Bible not just to describe the gospel being proclaimed, but the gospel being received. Acts 14:24 tells us that when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Antioch, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So an open door for proclamation doesn't necessarily mean that there will be an open door of faith in those who hear. And so we need to pray not simply that God would keep us here, but that he would use us. Or in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul asks, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored." There may be a door open for the proclamation of the gospel, but we still need to pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored. That's a simple verse you could use even this week in your prayers for the work of the gospel in this community, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored. The fact that God has given us an open door to proclaim the gospel should give us confidence. It should make us expectant that he will also open a door of faith for people to believe. But it's not automatic. Only the one who has the key of David in verse 7 can admit people into the kingdom of God. And so while my main burden this morning is to encourage you to see the opportunities that God has given us, we also need to pray that by his grace, we would make the most of these opportunities. And as we do so, that his Spirit will be going before us, having already opened the door for us to proclaim the gospel, that he would open a door into people's hearts. And amazingly, verse 9 seems to suggest that the church in Philadelphia would see even those persecuting them coming to faith in Christ. In verse 9, the synagogue of Satan are unbelieving Jews who are persecuting the Christians. We looked in more detail at why they're called a synagogue of Satan back in the letter to the church in Smyrna, so we won't go into it now. But verse 9 tells us that some of these unbelieving Jews will come and bow down. They'll come and worship at the feet of the Christians in Philadelphia. Obviously, it doesn't mean that they'll worship the Christians, but that they will worship Jesus at the feet of the Christians. There's a bit of a debate as to whether this envisages the unbelieving Jews reluctantly bowing the knee at the end of time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or if it points to some of them being converted here and now. And I think both, you can make strong arguments for both, but it is interesting that this promise is a reverse of the Old Testament prophecies of Gentiles coming to the Jews to worship the God of Israel. There was one in Psalm 86, which we read at the beginning. Another is Isaiah 60, verse 14, where the Jews are promised, "Sons of those who have afflicted you will come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So the Old Testament reference here is to people who persecuted the Jews coming to them and acknowledging the Jewish Messiah. And in light of that promise, I think the Christians in Philadelphia, could have hoped that the roles would now be reversed, that some of the unbelieving Jews who were persecuting them would come and put their trust in Jesus. They could have hoped that the Lord of the harvest, who had opened a door for the gospel, would open a door even in the hearts of their persecutors. And may we see the same here, that some of the people in this community who are most antagonistic to the gospel might repent and believe. So firstly this morning, the Lord Jesus has given us an open door. Secondly, only he can shut the door. Thirdly, more briefly, and in light of all that, keep going and conquer. Keep going and conquer. The door won't be open for long because the Lord Jesus tells us in verse 11, "I am coming soon. I am coming soon." I wonder how much does the imminence of Christ's return shape our lives? Do we have an urgency about our witness? And when I say that, I'm not expecting that that will look the same for all of us. It would be too simplistic, I think, to say that if you don't share the gospel with someone this week, you're not taking the imminence of Christ's return seriously. If you get an opportunity this week, brilliant. If there's an open goal for you to share the gospel and speak about the hope that is within you, well, let the fact that Jesus is coming soon give you added incentive to take it. But the Great Commission is given to the church as a whole. It's the church that is given the task of making disciples, of teaching, of baptizing. So one of the biggest ways you can play a part in fulfilling the Great Commission is by being fully committed to the work of the church in whatever role God has given you. If you have a sense of urgency about the imminence of Christ's return and the need of people around you, one of the best ways that you can show that is to play your role in the church. I was reading last week the obituary of my great-grandfather, which was published in the Scottish RP Witness in 1914. He was a farmer. He wasn't outgoing by any stretch of the imagination. The obituary says that he was shy and retiring almost to a fault. And if you were to ask how many people was he sharing the gospel with on a weekly basis, I would imagine the answer would have been not many. For a start, he farmed alongside his brother. He was a deacon in the church and his brother was an elder. Yes, they would have had others working alongside them, but they didn't exactly have a vast social circle. But what did commitment to the Great Commission look like for him? What did living in the light of the fact that Christ was coming soon look like for him? It looked like bringing up his children in the faith. Every Sunday he would gather them after church and ask them questions about what they had heard. For him, the Great Commission also looked like serving in the church. He was a deacon, church treasurer, Sabbath school teacher. Commitment to the Great Commission also looked like giving to the church. We're told that he gave ungrudgingly of his time and effort and substance to the congregation. In any war, people have different roles to play. Some fight on the ground, others provide air support. There are medics and chefs and chaplains. There are those who make the plans and those who carry out the plans. There are the computer analysts. And it's the same in the church as we carry the gospel into enemy territory. You might look at other people in the church and say, "I could never do what they do." And that's okay because you're not called to. Rather, you're called to use the gifts and abilities that God has given you. And we see from verse 11, keeping going in this work, it includes holding on to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Some of the children will know the story of the tortoise and the hare. two animals having a race. The hare was easily the fastest. He looks like he's going to win the race, but he's so far ahead he gets complacent. He sits down, goes to sleep, and he loses the crown that looked destined for him. And I wonder, have some of you started the Christian life brightly but lost your way somewhere along the route? And you think that you're okay because of a conversion experience you once had. But whatever you've experienced in the past, however you once served God, it can't sustain you to the end. You may not like being challenged about where you stand now in autumn 2020. But the Lord Jesus is warning you and has been warning you in these letters because he loves you. He doesn't want you to lose your crown. He doesn't want you to lose your crown. Well, our time is pretty much gone. I'll just sum up the rest of verses 10 to the end in a few sentences. Something else that gives urgency to all this is that an hour of trial is coming in the whole world, verse 10. But although it's coming in the whole world, it's coming specifically to try those who dwell on the earth. Now that might sound like he's just repeating himself. The whole world, those who dwell on the earth, is that not the same thing? But in the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth are those who murder the martyrs, those who worship the beast, those who get drunk on the harlot's wine. In other words, they're the unbelievers, the enemies of God. And although the hour of trial will come in the whole world, it will reveal the unbelievers as who they really are. God's people, on the other hand, will be kept from it. Now, I don't think we have to understand that to mean that God's people will be raptured away. It doesn't even necessarily mean that there will be some providential preservation for the church in Philadelphia. But it does mean that whatever happens, God will keep his people. The exact same language is used in John 17:15 when Jesus prays, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." God's keeping of us doesn't mean that he'll give us an easy life. But what about those who persevere through it all? Well, verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." That might not sound that appealing in the first place. Maybe you look at one of these pillars here in our building and you think, well, be a pillar in a building in heaven. Doesn't sound that great. Well, it's actually just another way of saying that you'll be in God's presence forever. There isn't actually a temple in heaven. In the second last chapter of the book, John will tell us, "I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Adam and Eve's sin meant that we as human beings were driven out of God's presence, but one day we'll be welcomed back in, never to leave again. What a message of hope, then, we have to hold on to share with others, and to sustain us in the trials that we face. Amen. Well, as we close today, we'll do so by singing the words of Psalm 121. Psalm 121, a familiar psalm, which is all about God's keeping. At a time like this, as we lift our eyes to the hills, we wonder, where is our aid going to come from? It's going to come from the Lord. And again in the rest of the verses, we have a reminder about God's keeping. "Your foot he'll not let slip, nor will he slumber. You who keeps, and see, he who keeps Israel, he slumbers not nor sleeps. The Lord who keeps you is your shade. The Lord's at your right arm. The Lord will not you strike by day. By night the moon won't harm. The Lord from evil will protect," or literally keep. "He'll surely keep your soul. The Lord you're going out and in will keep forevermore." God keeping us, it doesn't mean God removing us from trials, but it means God being with us in trials, being our Heavenly Father, the one that we can call on in troubled times, and the God who has shown his care for us most of all in coming down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 121a will stand and sing praise.